Grab a seat and take your Bible and turn to Malachi chapter 3. We're talking about robbing God this morning, so good morning. There's two things just like out of the gate to kind of maybe set the stage a little bit and maybe help us lean in a little bit better to what Malachi 3 says is one, you know, we'll say that some people think churches only ever talk about money, right? And so when you get to a passage where it just explicitly talks about money, you kind of worry, where, like, are people going to hear us just asking, like, making a pitch to try to give more and more? And so I just want to let you know, we've already met budget for the year. Praise God for that, this is not trying to get more money because what are we going to do if we don't make ends meet? We're there. The Lord's been really faithful, and Capstone people have been really generous and faithful in their giving. So that when December rolls around, we can give every dime, or every cent, excuse me, every cent can be given away from the offerings that come in that month. Really grateful for that. So this isn't like out of like necessity or a burden or anything like that, right? The other thing that I'd want you to know is that sometimes when you hear people talking about money and giving, greed and things like that, you can be like, oh, okay, that doesn't apply to me because I'm poor. Like, greed doesn't know a zip code. Right? Like, it doesn't belong to a certain HOA. Like, greed lurks in everybody's heart. Covetousness is always present for us. Like, there's this desire to compare with the lives of people around us and be like, if I just had a little bit more like they did, then everything would be fine. And I think what we find out with that is that greed is really a heart issue. It's not a bank account issue. And so we get to a passage like Malachi 3, and we're able to let the Lord be precise like a surgeon in cutting out all wrong desires and helping us see what we need to do to trust him more and to follow him faithfully. Let's look now at Malachi 3. Really, we're going to read the last verse of chapter 2 and then dive into to God's word for liars and robbers. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return? Will man rob God?' Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Two big sections here that we want to look at that shows how God's just in dialogue with the people of Israel in responding to their own kind of hesitancy towards full faithfulness to him. The first thing I want you to get, this first point, is that God's not going to be manipulated by their religion. God's not manipulated by their religion or by our religion. What's going on here in Malachi is that they're wearying God, they're exhausting him, is the image, by asking questions like, where is the God of justice? Where is this God who we've been called back to the land to serve? They were well aware that when they got back to Israel, Malachi is like, he's prophesying after the temple's been rebuilt. After the exile, the temple gets rebuilt, and the expectation is the glory of God is going to fill up the temple and prove that Israel really is God's chosen people. They've gotten back, it's been built, and nothing's really changed. And so the people of Israel begin doubting and wondering, where is this God who's supposed to make himself known to us? It's not just asking a question about justice, it's really about atheism. They don't even really believe in the God that they've been offering these half-hearted sacrifices to. They're not really interested in any of it. But they're still going through the motions. Why? Because just in case God is out there listening, just in case he's paying attention to us, let's make sure we're doing the things that, at least somewhat, that he said were important so that he blesses us. And Malachi says, like, that doesn't do anything other than weary God. He's not fooled by a half-hearted worship. He's not manipulated by the way in which we kind of, you know, half-heartedly or not with full faith approach him. Now he says, that's not what God is like, and that's not what it's going to be like when he comes to his temple. You want to know what it's going to be like? Verse 1, he says, I'm going to send my messenger. I'm going to send somebody to you, and he's going to prepare my way. And then suddenly, without any warning, without any kind of fanfare, the Lord's going to come to his temple. You want me to be there. You want me to take up residence. I'm going to do that. But when the Lord comes to his temple, he says, it's not going to look the way you would hope for it to. It's not going to be a sign of grace to you. It's going to be a sign of judgment. The Lord's going to come suddenly to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you lie. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2, who can endure his coming? God says, when I show up, are you actually going to be able to handle it? Because the Lord, he says, is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He's going to purify them. The image is here. Like when God judges, it's not like he just shows up with his list and then checks off like, okay, yeah, you did good, you did bad, it's okay. But rather, everything gets consumed and tested. What does a refiner's fire do? You put precious metal into the fire so that all the dross can burn away. So it can be cleaned. And all that's left is what is valuable. A fuller soap. We're not talking about like a bar of Dove soap, right? Like this isn't what you use in the shower. We're talking about bleach. Something that completely destroys anything that contaminates. That re-whitens something to its purest form. And God, through Malachi, says, that's what I'm going to be like when I show up. I'm going to deal with sin, and not just in a wag my finger kind of way. I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to cleanse it from you. There's no escaping that. Who can endure that? None of us. Like, we're not going to stand before the Lord and be like, all right, I'm ready. Clean me up. It's good. But rather, our sin is radically dealt with by God. What this ends up happening then is he says in verse 5, he says, I'm going to draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against you. This is an open and shut case. This trial is not going to take long. Man, all the evidence is laid out against you. There's nothing but condemnation to receive. He says, I'm going to be a swift witness. Against who? Well, against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear, against liars, those who swear falsely, like Israel has been doing, against those who oppress their workers and their wages, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And they do all of those things, God says, because they don't really fear me. Ultimately, the way you and I treat each other, the way we treat the people around us, even the people who we think, man, they're not close enough to us to deserve our attention, the way we treat other people reveals what we believe about God, his creation, and his coming judgment. It just does. And Malachi says, that's got to get dealt with when the Lord comes. There's no getting around it. All of your worship attendance at the temple, Israel, isn't going to fix that. All of your blind and deaf sacrifices won't fix that. What needs to be fixed is your own sin that lurks throughout your heart. God's not manipulated by our religion. The second thing that he then gets into is that God is not robbed by our greed. God will not be robbed by our greed. And it all kind of hinges on this verse in verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. This is who I was. Like, I've always been the kind of God who deals with sin. I've always been the kind of God who cares about these things. Really good news for you is I don't change, so you know my standard doesn't change. My expectations don't change. But also my mercy doesn't change. Like, there's always forgiveness. There is always grace. There's always the opportunity to receive a pardon from the Lord. Why? Because he doesn't change. He doesn't stop being gracious. He doesn't stop being merciful. He doesn't stop being kind. But since that's the case, Malachi says, be careful with what your expectations toward the Lord are. Don't think you can just take and hold back for yourself. When you see who God is in his fullness, it leads to radical generosity, not greed. It leads to giving, not taking. It leads to offering all that we have, not holding back whatever we feel like we can keep for ourselves. I'll just read some of these. These are the days of your fathers you turned aside. You've robbed me, says, or will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You were cursed with a curse for your robbing me, the whole nation of you. Everybody's guilty. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Okay. There's plenty other verses that are way more controversial than these and way more misunderstood, but this is up near the top. Okay, so I want to take a few minutes and just talk about some general truths about money and giving that we can learn from Malachi and then the rest of the Bible. So hang with me for a second. Just two general truths about money. One is that God doesn't need your money, okay? God is not on a fundraising campaign, right? There's no telethon for heaven, right? He's like, what are we going to do? How are we going to get the gospel if more people don't give? I don't know. Like, I really need a big donor. There's matching gifts. That's not the way God operates. You know how I know that? Because it's all his anyway. Like, the psalmist says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. My weekly giving is going to move the needle in a way that God doesn't already possess it? That's not how it works. God does not need my money. God does not need my resources. My giving isn't an opportunity to give to God something that he lacks, but rather an opportunity for me to participate in what he is already doing by being generous himself. God does not need our money. If there's anything else we can learn that. God's not in need of my bank account. He's got way more than I could ever imagine. God doesn't need our money. And the second thing is this, God's not obligated to bless my giving. Sometimes people will read these verses in Malachi 3 where it says, bring the tithe into the storehouse, put God to the test, see whether or not he will open up the windows of heaven and rain down blessings. And so you'll hear sermons, you'll read books. Sometimes it's from like just hucksters who are just like not real Christians, but they're just fake preachers who really are just trying to buy a new private jet for themselves. And that's just gross. They're going to answer the Lord for that severely. And sometimes it's just like a misunderstanding of the text, right? It's just like a different interpretation. But the idea is if you and I give 10% of our income, payday comes around, and I take 10% of that and I just give it to God, then God has to bless me. He has to. He said so. He said, if I bring my tithe into the storehouse, he's going to open up the windows of heaven. There are churches who will run like, not tithing campaigns, but they're just like almost like a trial period. Like, hey, if you tithe for 6 months and don't see your life improve, we'll refund your money. Well, stop it. Stop it. This is not like P90X, okay? Like, you don't get a 90-day offer. Like, that's not what God is doing when he says to put him to the test. He's saying, well, you just trust me. That I know what I'm doing when you give. Will you trust me that I can take care of you far better than you could ever take care of yourself? Bring your tithe into the storehouse. Your money doesn't make the windows of heaven open. I do. Your giving doesn't make me obligated to do something kind to you. I just want to be kind. I'm just generous. That's just who I am. God is not obligated to bless us in any way, shape, or form. That's why the gospel is such good news. Because in his freedom, God comes to us. In his mercy, God comes to us. And God gives far more than you and I are ever possibly capable of giving. God doesn't need our money, and he's not obligated to. And listen, when he talks about tithing, he is talking about 10% of their income. There's multiple tithes in the Old Testament. I think tithing is probably a helpful principle for some people to be like, that's kind of a good benchmark to aim at what I want to do with my giving. But it in no way carries over into the New Testament where we're like, okay, there's a ledger. And I got to make sure the books balance. Otherwise, God's going to be mad at me, or God's going to be happy at me if I get over to 11%, right? It's just not the way that it works. God doesn't need our money, and he's not obligated to give it. If he doesn't need it, though, if God does not need my money, if he's not tying himself to my giving, why does he care about it? God talks about money a lot in the Bible, a lot. Jesus talks about it a whole bunch. So if he doesn't need it, if it's not this thing that gets us entrance into the kingdom, why does God care so much about our money? Two reasons. One is because our giving reveals a grateful heart. Our giving reveals a grateful heart. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth, rust, and destroy, thieves break in and steal and kill. But rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where those things are incapable of taking away. You know, Jesus' point is, you put your money where your heart is. You put your money where your heart is. And if your heart is in heaven, if your heart is attached to the Lord, then your giving reflects that. And it's not in like a compulsory or like, you know, twisting your arm kind of way. But rather just because you're grateful. When we give out of gratitude, that's noticed. It's seen. God cares because he wants us to realize how much he has given for us. And we respond with our own gratitude. But it's not just that. It's because that he cares because it follows the example of Jesus. Giving follows the example of Jesus. Paul actually appeals to Jesus' own life, death, and resurrection in 2 Corinthians 8. Right? When there are some believers who are struggling in one part of the world, and there's another collection being taken up in Jerusalem so they can be sent to them. He's telling the Corinthians, like appealing to them, hey, you should also set aside money so this relief can be met. And his argument is, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor for your sake. Since Jesus, who was rich, became poor for your sake, how much can we participate in meeting the needs of those around us? It's an explicit appeal that Paul makes. When you and I are generous, when we give, we're following in the steps of what Jesus has shown us to do. We're living and giving in the way that he expects. God cares about our money, he cares about our giving because, one, it reveals a grateful heart. But two, because it just follows the example of Jesus. There's a few principles I just want to give you for what our giving should be like. If it's not supposed to necessarily follow this full tithe into the storehouse, if God's not obligated to bless us in these ways, what should our giving do? I'll give you five qualities that I think our giving should be. The first thing is I think our giving should be regular. Giving should be regular. It's not a, let me just kind of wait and see how things work out in the next quarter, next 6 months, whatever, and then we'll get back into a rhythm then. Rather, giving is a discipline. And it's a good one. I had a pastor, I remember this, at First Press Chattanooga, I remember him saying one time, the reason we take up an offering, and we don't do this here, but the reason we pass plates every Sunday is because it's a public way for us to express that we worship God and not money. Like when I give over something that I feel like I have worked hard for in the previous week, the previous month, whenever, and I give even a small portion of that back to the Lord, it is a declaration in my own heart and among my brothers and sisters, that yeah, that matters, but not near as much as following the Lord does. And that's where my worship lies. We want to do that regularly. Not just when we see like a need we're interested in, because there are constantly things around us that we don't know about. And we can do far more together than we ever can separately. We pool our resources. There's opportunities for us as we give regularly to be regularly engaged in giving. I think our giving should be regular. The second thing that our giving should be is cheerful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, God loves a cheerful giver. In talking in 2 Corinthians 8, he actually tells the Corinthians, hey, the people who are supplying your needs, man, they are so poor. They don't have anything. They ain't got two nickels to rub together. And when I told them about your need, they were overjoyed with the opportunity that they had to meet your need, because in their poverty, they found abundance. There was just a church full of poor Christians who didn't have anything, but when there was a need that they could participate in meeting, there was excitement and joy that they got to do something that reflected the heart of Jesus for others. Our giving is only meaningful when it's not reluctant. You know what I mean? Like if we're tight-fisted and just holding on to something, and we offer it up to the Lord, but man, we're really kind of hoping He just lets go and gives it back a little bit. That's not cheerful giving. Cheerful giving is when we're happy to see it go. I'm delighted to give this away. It brings me joy to know that this is going somewhere where the gospel is preached, the goods of others are met, where the people are known, seen, heard, or they feel the love of God for them. I want to have joy for that. This is my giving. I want it to be cheerful. Not just that, a third quality that our giving should be. It needs to be personal. Personal. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, let each of you decide in his own heart what to give. Like, you got to decide for yourself. Like, your giving has to be something that you come to a decision about. It can't be somebody else writing it out for you. It can't be somebody else like kind of handling it. It needs to be something that you, in your own relationship with the Lord, come to terms with. For some people, man, 10% is a really good benchmark. So I know for us personally, that has been a helpful way to think about it. Like, this is where our aim is at least being here, right? But never mind, I won't even get into it. But it can be a helpful thing if you come up with something like, what's good for you to give? What's helpful for you? But it's got to be something that you decide. And it may be that you can't get to 10%. We've got people here who live on fixed incomes, people who just don't have enough money coming in regularly. And 10% is a huge chunk of change. It's okay. It doesn't have to be 10%. There's not a law. Jesus sees a widow given 2 pennies at the temple, and he says she put in way more than everybody else, because everybody else gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. That's a personal thing. That was her personal giving, something that she had come to terms with the Lord. I think you and I need to do that as well. We have to decide in our heart what we're going to give. But along with that, it should be sacrificial. Our giving should be sacrificial. If Jesus's example is meant for our giving, he who was rich became poor for our sake so that he could sacrifice himself, then our giving too should be sacrificial. And just like before, where it's personal, this too can look different person to person. Look, some of you feel 2%, like feel $10 come out of your checking account, and you're like, I just don't know what we're going to do this week. That's a sacrifice. Some of you could give 10% and you wouldn't even know, right? So for on both ends of that spectrum, we don't want to tie ourselves to just a number or a percentage and think, I did what I was supposed to do. But rather, give in such a way that we feel the sacrifice that is happening. I fully admit, that's a really tough thing to do. Especially in a culture, it's like, you got to save up because you got to make sure you can get that boat, baby. Like, you got to make sure you get that next Disney trip. You got to make sure you get all these other things. And please, go buy a boat, go to Disney. That's great. Not against any of those things. But when the thing that motivates us is always what we can gain for ourselves and never what we give for others, we put ourselves in a dangerous position to be just susceptible to greed and covetousness over and over again. Our giving needs to be sacrificial. And then fifth, and most importantly, is that our giving needs to be an act of worship. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 says that when you give, it needs to be as unto the Lord. Your giving isn't for anybody around you. Isn't so people know. None of our elders, I don't know what anybody gives. I don't really care about knowing. Jeremy doesn't know what anybody gives. We don't really care about knowing. Like, that's not we're not checking in on that stuff because it's an act of worship within the people of God. It's how we express our own gratitude to the Lord. It's how we describe His worth. When I give, I won't say this for you, I'll say this. When I give, I need to work towards being able, because goodness knows I don't do this perfectly anywhere close, but like I need to be able to say, like, I'm doing this in a worshipful manner. I'm doing this because Jesus is worth it. I'm doing this because I love the Lord and I know what He's done for me. I'm doing this because I'm grateful for all of the blessings that God has already given to me, and I'm trusting for anything else that He would choose to give to me. Those gifts that He responds with, the way in which the Lord returns to us, may not be in the way that we say. The storehouse of heaven will open, okay? But that doesn't mean more money's coming. It doesn't mean a bigger plot of land. It doesn't mean nicer things. Sometimes the blessings from the storehouse of heaven is the feeling of dependence that we get when we give. And the recognition that, man, I really was holding on too tightly to things. But if I believe that Jesus is worth more, I want these things to flow freely from my hand. And listen, I am so thankful for Capstone Church. Because I really do feel like we've got so many... we would not be able to do every cent sent year after year after year if we didn't have generous people, right? So grateful for that. Such a... The money that just flows out, like when we're able to meet needs, whether it's in paying for a funeral or getting it to the other side of the world so villages can have food and not starve. That happens because people believe Jesus is worth it, because they're generous, and because they want to keep giving and trusting the Lord for whatever comes their way. There's just like some, not laws, but principles for how we can approach giving. And I say not laws because we don't want to tie ourselves to it just like it's another just crude command that we're tethered to without joy, without worship. Don't hear this as a new law. We're not going to get to this place of giving in this way by willpower. Israel failed in Malachi. You and I are going to fail too. And we'll make excuses just like they did. Right? It's just what we do. We know the demand. We don't meet it. We excuse ourselves. But the good news for us is that our greed, our covetousness, our holding on to our resources, are taking advantage of it. That's one of the main problems Jesus comes to deal with, right? Doesn't He drive money changers out of the temple? And what does He call them? He's like, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into what? A den of robbers. It's the same thing Malachi says. You're worried about making money off of people who are trying to come in and worship and to sacrifice and honor me. You've completely polluted these offerings. And we need to hear that, especially in a culture where we're just consumed with this need to acquire more and more, to build bigger and bigger barns. It is so easy just to become numb to greed and covetousness. It's like that John Rockefeller line, right? How much money is enough money? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. I don't need much. Just a little bit more. There's an issue of greed that lurks in our hearts that will keep us from the Lord, and it's the same problem the rich young ruler has in Mark 10. He's like, I've kept all the commandments, Jesus. What else do I have to get eternal life? And Jesus tells him, one thing you lack, take all your goods, sell them, and give your proceeds to the poor. And the rich young ruler does what? He goes away sorrowful. Why? Because he was busy that day? No. Because he had great possessions, the Bible says. The problem that the rich young ruler had is the same one that we all have. We hold on to things, to money, to resources, to possessions, and we think, this is so important, I could never, ever get it up. What he held on to, he believed, was more valuable than anything Jesus had to offer. And that's the attitude that Jesus aims at with this call to radical generosity. We tend to think, or it's easy to think, that Jesus asks too much of us. Like 10%? Jesus is asking a lot from me. It's actually way worse than that. Jesus wants 100%. Like, it's all His. He's just giving you a chance to give sacrificially and with generosity to part of what His kingdom is doing. He wants way more than just a small slice of the cake. He wants the whole thing. He's not looking for a seat next to the throne. He's looking to be on the throne, right? In how we give, too. We think Jesus asked too much, but we don't really realize that we hold on to too little. We just hold on to too little. Jesus has way more. And you and I will never give up enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We'll never give up enough to earn him. And that's why Jesus has become poor for us. He became what we are so that we could see him in all the riches of the kingdom of God. And it's only after we've denied all else that we can cling to him with our hearts and be opened up to imitate his generosity. Because we really can be generous. We really can give. But we can only do that when we're motivated towards it by his Spirit. When his Spirit liberates us from greed, liberates us from covetousness, liberates us from the idolatry of possessing everything and acquiring more and more. Because we look to the cross of Jesus, where God himself offered up his own body that he took on as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, something you and I never could. He did not hold anything back. God did not spare his own son. He freely gives him up for us all. He doesn't withhold anything from us. And when we grab that with our hearts, it really does free up our own spirits to generosity. God has given us more than we ever dared to dream. We'll never impress him with our gifts, but we can show our dependence on him with them and show our trust in him for all that he has given. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given more than we ever possibly could. Lord, help me and help my friends here, just in our hearts, to be aware of where we cling too tightly to the things of this world and to really get a glimpse that your son Jesus is better, that he's worth more. And when we believe that, help us to hold a little less tightly to the things we work so hard for. Whether it's our money, our time, possessions, our homes, whatever it is. Help us to be free and generous with what you have given to us simply because you're worth it. It's in your son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.